So Hebrews chapter 8, and we're starting at verse 1. Hebrews 8 verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's a mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. For if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a brother or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Let's pray. God and Father, the highlight of our meeting together today has come and gone because we've just heard you speak to us through your inspired word. And yet, Father, we don't want that to be the end of it. We want to mull over it. We want to roll it around in our mouths, so to speak. We want it to sink, not just into our heads, but into our hearts. That can only happen by your Spirit. And so, Father, we plead with you, do that to us now. Rub this word into our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, look, one of the most common objections that Christians face from our non-Christian friends is the problem of how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. Now, often that will take the role or take the form specifically of the fact that we get accused of cherry-picking from the Old Testament. That is, that we're happy to obey some Old Testament commands, but we're not happy to obey other ones. Now, there are all sorts of examples of that that I could mention, and I'm sure you can think of similar examples yourself. But perhaps one of the most topical ones at the moment is that of homosexuality. Why do Christians seem so consistently to be down on homosexuality and rely upon the Old Testament commands against homosexual sex and yet have no problems at all totally ignoring other Old Testament laws? It's a good question, and it's a good question that gets put to us a lot. There's a really good example of this, and I'll throw to the screen in a minute, from a show called The West Wing. If you're not familiar with The West Wing is a political drama from the US about the United States of America's president. In this case, the fictional figure, Jed Bartlett. Actually, if I can get the guys to bring it up now before playing it. Jed Bartlett, in the scene that we're about to see, has just come into a room which he's about to address. And yet there is a Christian commentator who he feels to be rather bigoted, who is against homosexuality and who refuses to stand when he enters the room. I can't explain this particular question better than he can, so we'll flick to that right now. Thank you very much.
For advice and you go by the name. Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs. Are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD?
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus.
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing.
Doesn't he? And just from looking at that video, it seems a fairly compelling argument. We do seem to cherry pick, don't we? Now, on the one hand, I think we instinctively feel that the criticism that Jed Bartlett has just put about the Old Testament, about Christianity there, does seem unfair, doesn't it? And yet, on the other hand, we don't know why it seems unfair, and we can't seem to answer it. Because in practice, we often do cherry pick, don't we? We're very happy to obey the command, do not murder, but none of us would feel obliged to not eat pork anymore. In fact, it's not just us who seem to cherry pick. Jesus seems to cherry pick. So in Matthew chapter 5, you see Jesus say that he hasn't come to get rid of the law, nor even one comma from it. But for the whole rest of the book, you see that he breaks the law left, right, and center. Flouts contact and food laws, works on the Sabbath, in the end gets arrested for claiming that he's going to tear down the temple. There seems to be a battle of the testaments going on, doesn't there? How on earth do we deal with that conflict? Well, there are three common ways that Christians often adopt to try and solve this battle. The first is to stress how different the Old and the New Testaments are. Oh yes, it used to be like that back then, but now with Jesus, all of that's different, so you needn't worry about that. If you were watching Q&A a few weeks ago, you saw that's exactly the tactic that the Reverend Fred Nile took when dealing with the genocide in Canaan with the invasion. Oh yes, it was like that back then, but now in Jesus, it's different. Now, of course, there is a real pro to that kind of approach, isn't there? It's simple. And it does deal with all the uncomfortable bits of the Old Testament because it simply says they're no longer relevant. But it also has a real problem, doesn't it? Because that's not how the New Testament deals with the Old Testament. Just look how much the book of Hebrews wants to rely upon the Old Testament. And it also more deeply implies that the Old Testament was a failed experiment that God had to somehow fix with Jesus, as though God makes failures. Well, so maybe that's a bit of a dead end for dealing with this battle of the testaments. Maybe we couldn't answer Jed Bartlett in that way. Perhaps we'll go the other way and we'll stress not the difference but the similarities, not the discontinuity but the continuity of the two testaments. No, really, they're all part of one big storyline. There's no real difference. And so when we really think about it, the kind of rules that we see in the Old Testament, Christians should be obliged to follow now. Now, of course, that has a real plus, doesn't it? It upholds the fact that God doesn't make mistakes and that salvation is really all one big story right from beginning to end. But there's also a massive disadvantage there, isn't there, as well? Because that's not how the New Testament treats things either. We've just had the letter to Hebrews rather shockingly say that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is obsolete, out of date. And it still leaves us with exactly the tricky questions that Jed Bartlett has put to us. Why can I eat pork when an Old Testament Jew couldn't? Well, maybe the answer is to take a middle line. Perhaps cherry picking in certain circumstances is okay. This is how traditional Reformed theology has answered the question. It's divvied up the Old Testament law into three parts: the moral, the civil, meaning the government, and the ceremonial. And the ceremonial and the civil, they're out, they're no longer relevant, but the moral is. Now, the pro to that is that it solves both the problems of the first two approaches, doesn't it? But the problem with it is that that threefold division of the law that later theologians have tried to find is just simply nowhere in the Bible. Jesus simply talks about the law being fulfilled, but also obsolete. So where are we going to go with this? How do the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together? And before you think it's merely an academic question, we must have an answer, mustn't we? Because if we don't, we won't be able to answer the very powerful objections that we've seen so eloquently put on the screen. And not only that, we won't be able to read three quarters of the Bible for ourselves properly. Where are we going to go with this? Well, thankfully, Hebrews 8 gives us crucial help in that area. And I'll just be looking at it. We will, under two headings: an old covenant and a better covenant. Let's dive straight into the old covenant first. Let me recap for you the past three chapters we've been looking at in Hebrews, chapters 5 to 7. Hebrews 5 to 7 has showed that Jesus is a better priest. Where the old covenant priest couldn't mediate between God and us because he was weak and dying, Jesus can because he's perfect and he lives forever. Now, it was a complicated argument, particularly from chapter 7, and the writer to the Hebrews knows that, so he gives you a little summary in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. Get your noses in it. The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Jesus is a better priest. But his argument's not finished, because in chapters 8 to 10, he needs to demonstrate that this better priest offers up a better sacrifice. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If Jesus is a better priest, he must also have a better offering. Well, it makes a lot of sense. But rather than go on straight away and discuss what that offering is, the writer here goes back a step. He's going to get there in chapter 9, verse 1. But for now, he delays. Why? Because if he doesn't explain something very, very important now, the better offering stuff won't make any sense when we get to it. Now, what is that very important something? Well, I think it's simply this. Up until now, if you were reading through the book of Hebrews, you could have got the impression that in Jesus, God is simply reconditioning an old system of relating to him. He's still going to keep the old covenant of priests and sacrifices, etc. He's just going to get better qualified people to fill those positions. It's like renovating a business. You keep the old business model, you just find better personnel, a better CEO. But it turns out when we come to Hebrews chapter 8, that God actually has something far more radical in store for us than that. That's not what God's doing. He's not reconditioning an old system, but he's replacing it with a whole new one. He's not simply hiring whole new staff. He's starting a new business. Why? Why is such radical change necessary? Well, it's because the business of the old covenant was not what people thought it was. The business of the old covenant wasn't what people actually thought it was. You see, look at there at verse 4. The old covenant priests offered up gifts according to the law. Let me read it for you. If he were on earth, Jesus, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. And those sacrifices and gifts were offered by the Old Testament priests day in, day out for the sins of the people. But the problem was, those sacrifices offered according to law didn't actually work. They didn't actually in themselves solve the problem of sin. They didn't satisfy God's wrath and anger against sin. You can see it there in chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, why didn't they work? Why didn't they work? And if they didn't, why did God ask them in the first place? Well, it turns out now that the sacrifices and the whole law that they were a part of weren't the ultimate answer to the problem of human sin. They were merely a shadow and a copy of the real thing. Not the ultimate answer, but a shadow and a copy of it. Look there in verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary, this is the priest, that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Some of you here will have been into the enormous art gallery in Paris, the Louvre. And you will know that that palace is enormous. It used to belong to Louis XVI, who was a pretty rich guy, and it's an enormous place. And the whole place is chock-a-block full of artwork. If you were to walk every corridor and see every painting, walking at an average of 5 kilometres per hour, it's estimated that to see everything, it would still take you 3 days to go around the gallery. But not everyone does that. Some people just go in to see the highlights. And if you've been there before and if you've seen the brochures, you'll know that although there are many highlights, there is one in particular. The one painting that if you are going to see it, you have to go and see it that day. Do you know what it is? It's the Mona Lisa. It's that great old joke about the American tourist who comes tearing into the Louvre and says, "Where's the Mona Lisa? I'm double parked." Obviously an art lover. And it is. You walk in there. It's center stage. It's behind inch-thick bulletproof glass. It has a heavily armed guard either side of it. No one is in any doubt that this is the most famous, the most valuable painting in the world, the Mona Lisa. But do you know what? There's some evidence and some arguments to suggest that it's actually a copy. Back in the very beginning of last century, someone was digging around in the manor house in Somerset of some minor lord, and they found another painting, another Mona Lisa, which may well be the original. Now, that's arguable whether it is or not. I'm not saying whether it is or not, but you can see the point, can't you? Imagine if you're the curator of the Louvre and you realize that the most famous painting in the world is actually a copy, a shadow of an earlier original by the same artist. Well, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying right here. The law is a shadow, a copy of a deeper reality. And because it's only a shadow and a copy, it's powerless to fix the problem of sin. It's defective. Look at verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And because it's defective, he can use that shocking language in verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. But how does this writer know that it's a shadow or a copy? Well, in exactly the same way that we know anything is a copy, when the original shows up. That's how the argument about the Mona Lisa started in the first place, because someone found another one that looked more original, more likely to be the first one Leonardo painted rather than the copy. And it's exactly the same here. For hundreds, thousands of years, the Israelites thought that the law was the end of the line until the original showed up. But when he did, my goodness, look at verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. Jesus is the reality. The law is just a shadow and a copy. Now, that raises some questions for us, doesn't it? Does the fact that the old covenant is a copy and hence now obsolete, now that the original Jesus has actually shown up, mean that it was a failure? Well, no, of course not. We never would have recognized who Jesus was when he came unless he'd been foreshadowed by the Old Testament law. The Old Testament is like a picture book giving us vivid images in the concept of rest, in the concept of priesthood, in the concept of sacrifice, that gave us a vocabulary in which we could understand Jesus when he rocks up. And once Jesus has come, well, of course, it's then done its job. So it's no longer needed. No, the law's not pointless. The law's not bad. It's good, but it's simply done its job, and now it's no longer necessary. I remember I used to play a little joke with people after I got married. People used to ask me, maybe who hadn't seen me for quite some time, they'd say, oh, look, I heard you got engaged. Congratulations. And I'd say, oh, thanks very much. And they'd say, oh, so you're still engaged to Susie? And I'd say, oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm not engaged to her anymore. I'm so mean. And they look at me and I'm so sorry. And I'd say, no, don't be sorry. It's great news. I'm no longer engaged to her. We're married. Well, that's what's happening here, isn't it? That's what the law is. The law is like engagement until we get married to Christ. No one would say that engagement is a bad thing. No, it's a wonderful thing. And it looks a lot like marriage in so many ways. But no one wants to stay engaged forever. You want to get hitched. You want the big day to come. And when the big day does come, engagement, as good as it is, has served its purpose. And that's exactly what's happened here. Now, that also doesn't mean that the Old Testament is now irrelevant to Jesus. Well, no, not at all. We've just got to get it right about how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. It's all about the concept of shadow and reality. So we can't take that first tack, can we, of simply ignoring the Old Testament and saying the New Testament is just all you've got to pay attention to, with all due respect to the Reverend Niall. Because all of the Old Testament points towards Jesus, just like all of one's engagement points towards your marriage. But on the other hand, you can't pretend that nothing has changed since the Old Testament either, because it's all been fulfilled in Jesus. And you can't just cherry pick which bits are still in force and which bits are not, because here's the key to understanding it. All of the Old Testament laws, civil, ceremonial, or moral, have all been made obsolete by Jesus. But all of them are still in force in Jesus. So it's not that I don't keep the Sabbath anymore. I do keep the Sabbath. I just don't keep it by not working on a Sunday or a Saturday. I keep it, according to Hebrews 4, by going to heaven, because that's what the Sabbath was pointing towards. I don't keep the command to not murder anymore, according to Jesus, by not getting angry, and hence that not leading to murder. I keep the law of needing to have a priest offer up a sacrifice for me, but not by going to downtown Jerusalem and asking someone in a robe to do it. I do it by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice of himself. I still keep the command today in 2013 to not weave two threads together into a garment or not sow barley and oats next to each other. How? By being separate. By being set apart for God. By what Jesus has done. Do you see? They're all shadows of the reality in Jesus. It's not that I don't keep the law. It's I keep every single part of it in Jesus. You see, it's really important when we read the Old Testament, isn't it, friends, that we not apply it flatly as though something radical hasn't happened in Jesus. I always need to be asking, how does this law or this story or this ceremony or this prophecy foreshadow Jesus? I mean, take, for example, the old Sunday school story of David and Goliath. How many times have you probably heard and possibly taught it yourself? I have. That we are in the position of David. So here's this Old Testament story. Here's David and, you know, mean old Goliath with his big shield and his big spear. But we are to take heart because we're like David. And just as David took up five stones, you can take up five stones too. The stone of faith, the stone of resilience, the stone of, well, I don't know. You can make up your own stones, can't you? Now, that would make perfect sense if you only had the Old Testament, but it's simply not what that story's about. Because David isn't us. David is one of God's kings. He's the Christ. And as soon as I know that, I want to be looking forward to another Christ who he's pointing towards. No, David's not me. David's Jesus. Who am I in the story? I'm the Israelites up the back, cowering with our tails between our legs. That's how I apply that story. See, I can't apply the Old Testament flatly. You see, it's so tempting, isn't it, when we read the Bible, to have a bet each way, to insert Jesus into some pre-existing religious system that suits us best. Jesus just becomes the law, the person who helps me keep the Old Testament law better. No, friends, no. That's just a return to slavery. No, the law is obsolete. It was never meant to make you right with God. It was meant to point you to Jesus. We can't have it each way. It's either Jesus and ditch that kind of law obedience religion, or it's nothing. That brings me to my last point of a better covenant. You see, the reality that's found in Jesus, which the Old Testament foreshadowed, is a better covenant. Look at verse 6 there. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. You see, the old covenant was based on promises that Israel would be God's people, that he would give them his law and reveal himself to them and set them apart from all other people. And God did follow through on all of those good promises. But he couldn't change them on the inside. The problem of sin still remained. The problem of the old covenant wasn't that it was bad, it's that it was powerless to stop sin. And so now God in Jesus makes a new covenant, a new testament, based on new and better promises. Look at verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You see, the Old Testament gave them the law, rules to live by. And they had to memorize that law as well. And by the time of Jesus, you see that many people had. The Pharisees had the law down pat. But the problem was that the law only ever seemed to be able to reshape your head. You could learn the law off by heart, but never have the law in your heart. You couldn't actually do the commands that you'd memorized. But in the new covenant of Jesus, you can. Look at verse 10. "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." You see, because of what Jesus has done, and in the power of his Holy Spirit, we can actually be more and more the person God wants us to be. You see, we all know deep down what we should do, don't we? Whether we're a Christian and we know what we should do because we've read it from the Bible, or whether you're not yet a Christian, whether you're not yet at that point, you know because you have a conscience what you should do, what I should do. And we also know that we often just don't do it, do we? And that's deeply frustrating. I know the good that I should do and yet I can't. And I feel guilty, and I feel frustrated, and I get worn down by the fact that that bad habit, that temper, that whatever it will be for you, I just can't seem to get a grip on or make any progress in. But the good news of this better covenant is that God not only gives you the command, but he gives you the power to obey it. In Jesus, you are forgiven, and he gives you your spirit, and he promises that if you want to, you can actually make progress in the Christian life. You can actually defeat sin. Not totally. That won't happen until we've got our new bodies in our new heaven and our new earth. But we can fight and we can win. We can make progress. But it's not only about what we can do on the inside. It's what we can know about God. You see, in the Old Covenant, God revealed himself to Israel so they could know about him. But although they knew about him, they didn't know him. I mean, again, the Pharisees are a great example of this. They knew the law off by heart. They knew all sorts of things about God. But we know that they didn't know God because when God showed up, they killed him. But look at what God has done for us now in Jesus. We can actually know him personally. Look at verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Not know about me, know me, from the least of them to the greatest. See, we can, in many ways, be functional Pharisees, can't we? I can know all sorts of things about God. Perhaps you can recite the creed. Maybe you know the confessions off by heart. Maybe you've done your profession of faith, your bit up the front. You read the Bible consistently. You're an earnest prayer. But it's possible to do all of those things, as good as they are, and not actually know God, actually know him. Now, what's the difference? Well, I think it's this. I think you know whether you really know God rather than just know about him. That when you read the scriptures, when you hear the gospel, you realize that this is something that's actually to do with you and not just about other people. Oh, yes, I understand about sin. I understand what the word means, and I understand how it relates to the other words around it. And I'll tell you what, God, I know quite a few sinners. They're all around me. But the way you know God, is that when you read his word, you hear him speaking, not just to the person you perhaps don't fancy very much sitting next to you in the pew, or that difficult relative, or in some general sense. No, you hear him. And you hear him speaking to you. Yeah, that's right. You've got me in one. I'm a sinner. And I need forgiveness. And thank you, God, for giving it to me. When we read about joy, we can also know joy because of what Jesus has done. Because that's the wonderful thing about the Old Covenant, isn't it? The big difference that it ultimately makes is that whereas under the Old Covenant, you couldn't really be forgiven of sin, only ceremonially, now, in Jesus, your sins are not only forgiven, they are forgotten. Because we've all done things that we regret, haven't we? I certainly have. And the funny thing about regret is that it's not incompatible with knowing you're forgiven, is it? You can have done things that are really very shabby indeed. We've all done them. But which we know we've been genuinely forgiven for, maybe by someone else, maybe by God himself. And yet the regret, the remorse, still eats away at us, doesn't it? You think to yourself, well, I know I'm forgiven. But if only I could forget that I'd done that. If only I didn't have to wince every time I thought about what I'd done. If only I'd forget I'd ever done it. Well, this is the good news of the new covenant. You may not have forgotten what you did, but God has. God's forgotten your sin. Now, of course, I don't mean that it slipped his mind, like he's having a senior's moment. No, I don't mean that, of course, as if God can forget anything. What does it mean? He's forgotten it in the sense that whatever it was that you did for God, it's ancient history. He doesn't remember it. Oh, that old thing. Oh, I wish you'd never raised it with me. It hasn't crossed my mind since you asked for forgiveness. That's deeply comforting, isn't it? And you know what, friends? Knowing that God has forgotten your sins and mine helps us to forget too, doesn't it? And take the example of the Apostle Paul. he had led a terrible life. He was a self-righteous, legalistic murderer. He was so bad that when he reflects in Philippians chapter 3 on his life before he became a Christian, he refers to his whole life as a waste of time, a waste of space, filth. In fact, to call it filth is a much tidier version than the word the Greek uses. If I were to directly translate the word that the Greek uses, well, I don't know if I have a job here. It's pretty full on. But does he feel weighed down with regret when he thinks of his past? No. Because he understands the promises of the new covenant. He knows that Jesus has forgotten his past, and so he does too. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. He took your past and he made it his own and he destroyed it and then he forgot it. And so now you can too. That's not just a better covenant. That's the best covenant. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we can understand how the Old and the New Covenants, the Old and the New Testaments fit together, that we can actually have meaningful, thought-through responses to criticisms like those that we often get. That the Old and the New Covenant are not in battle against one another, but they are a shadow and a reality. They are an engagement and a marriage. And Father, we pray that we would understand that, that we would help, you would help us to apply the Old Testament when we read it well in the light of that. But not just that you'd help us understand the Old Testament, but you'd help us understand the new benefits we have in Jesus. That we can actually fight sin and win. That we can actually do more than just know about you, we can know you. And best of all, you've forgiven and forgotten our sins. And we can know that forgiveness and forget them too, and get on with living the lives that you've called us to do. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to sing to our great God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus.